Well, thank you, brother. It is indeed a joy and honor to be here with you this morning and to consider this topic together, this conference, evangelism and discipleship. I am from Midwestern Seminary. Your seminary is Southern Baptist, especially your seminary is Missouri Baptist. One of my pronounced joys the past couple of years have been to get to know the churches and the pastors and the ministers and the people of the Baptist churches of this state, starting with John Yates, your executive director, and throughout his leadership team and around this state. It has been a pronounced joy. And folks, let me tell you, we have much to be encouraged about in this state convention and in this state. And one of my prayers in the years ahead is that this state will serve as the epicenter of denominational health and of leadership and of cheerful gospel ministry. It will radiate from this state, and I'm praying through my institution and through this state convention, we will clearly be that for this state, for this convention of Southern Baptist churches. These are good days at Midwestern Seminary. And when I stand before a group to speak, I never want to drop a big infomercial because that's not who I am. I'm here to preach. Yet, when I get to talk to brothers and sisters who are my neighbors, I feel the moral imperative to give a brief word of update on Midwestern Seminary. And as I do, I know when you hear the president of an institution or organization speak, you sort of are expecting, you're sort of trained to hear good news because you expect people in leadership positions to kind of spout out good news about a school or entity. But I want to say to you before God, these are incredibly encouraging days at Midwestern Seminary. And I'm one of these people that I am relentlessly forthright. And if it were less than incredibly encouraging, I actually would have the nerve to tell you so and ask for your prayers. Let me just tell you what's going on. On our campus, there has been a renewal of commitment to the local church. On our campus, the churches of the SBC are seeing that and sending their students in droves. This year, our enrollment has skyrocketed up, I kid you not, by right at 20% this year, making us, on a percentage basis, the fastest growing seminary of any denomination in America. Folks, thank you. Folks, that is a work of God, and to Him we give the credit, but I say to you, thank you for the confidence and the trust you are placing in your seminary here in this great state. Turn with me this morning to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in your Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3, as you're turning, I do bring greetings as well from my family. Typically, I have a kid or two or three or four or five in the car with me when I preach, especially on Sundays. We love to travel together, but they are in school. My wife is tending to them back in Kansas City, and I do bring you their greetings. We have five children. They now are ages 12 to 6, two girls, two boys, and a little girl, and my wife Karen gives care to them on an hourly basis there on the campus of Midwestern Seminary. So from my family to yours, know we love you and we appreciate you and your service here in the churches. Daniel chapter 3, my assignment is to preach on the fiery furnace. That, of course, is the theme of this conference, and it is a theme that is well-deserved and is timely for us. I'm not going to read all 30 verses, but I want to read two, verses 17 and 18 that are situated in the middle of the passage. Now, I assume when I speak to a group like this, from a passage like this, all of us show up with a certain familiarity of what's going on. It is a story that we have heard from Sunday school days, from RA days, from GA days, from years past. But it's one of these stories that we can come back to again and again and again with ongoing perennial application for the church, for men and women of God. Verses 17 and 18 are indeed timeless verses, especially. In fact, as I'll reference in a moment, they have reoccurred throughout not only the church's history, but throughout the history of Western civilization as a rallying point for people. Verse 17 and 18, the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, respond to this threat that they will soon be consumed in the fiery furnace if they do not bow to the golden image and say this: "If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Let's pray together. Father, we bow this morning in worship. We have sung of you. And we desire now to hear from you. Father, we gather this morning as a people, I trust, not merely to consider the topic of evangelism discipleship, not only to study it in theory or reflect upon it historically, but we gather this morning as a people seeking to be encouraged and renewed in our passion, in our conviction, and our relentless desire to be agents of your great commission. Father, we confess this morning our neediness. We confess our waywardness. We confess our proneness to sin and to shallowness, to weakness, to distraction, to pettiness. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we begin this day of encouragement that we begin with a moment of repentance and confession. Though so often we have been faithless, though you are faithful. We have so often inclined our hearts to worship the temple of Jezebel. You've called us to your cross, to your word, to worship you within the context of your church. Father, would you speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love these verses, that all 30 of them, but especially verses 17 and 18 this morning, and they are touchstone verses that the church has looked to recurringly in its history for fortitude. In fact, not only the churches, but Western civilization, I can say, and you say, why, how in the world could that be? Well, let me tell you a story that reminds us of the import of this passage. Many of you here in the room are old enough, or at least studied about, the great global struggle known as World War II, and in the early months of that struggle, when the Nazi regime was blitzkrieging across Europe and processing through the lowlands and maneuvering around the Maginot Line and oppressed the French forces and the British Expeditionary Force to the beaches of Dunkirk. When all appeared to be lost, a soon coming annihilation of some 350,000 British soldiers on the beaches with nowhere to go, the English Channel at the back, and columns of German panzer tanks pressing down upon them, a British naval officer cabled back to England three words found in our passage. And in those days, unlike, unfortunately, our days, there was a good, basic, general working knowledge of the King James Bible throughout England. And a British naval officer cabled back to England simply three words found in verse 18 of Daniel 3. He cabled back three words, but if not. And when those three words went out, he was signaling back to the homeland this, that their hour was dire, and unless divine intervention would take place, 350,000 soldiers would be killed or captured, perhaps knocking Britain out of the war and forcing them to Nazi subjugation. At the same time, he was also saying, we must have a divine intervention, but if we don't, our cause is right, because if we die in this cause, it will be a worthy death, because we will not surrender to an evil regime. Well, you know what happened when that cable came through. In a matter of hours, the marketplace died down. Businesses closed up doors. The church houses, the bells began to ring. They flooded with prayers. And throughout the English Channel, hundreds and thousands of fishing vessels, little trawlers, little boats began sailing back across that channel. Over a period of days, two miraculous things happened. 338,000 British soldiers were evacuated safely across the channel. And for some reason, upon which historians cite as Hitler's great mistake, he ordered his soldiers, his columns, to stop their procession, to stop their chase on the British soldiers. A miracle took place. The resolve that we see communicated in verse 18 is a resolve that I pray we see in the church today. It's offered here in verse 18 by these three who face certain death if they do not worship, but their faith is strong, but not in themselves. As we see throughout this passage, it is pointed towards one who joins them in the furnace. And the great danger for us this morning, every time we come to Daniel chapter 3, is to think the story is about the faith of three. The story ultimately is not about the faith of three, it's about the sovereignty of one who shows up in the furnace. Now, I want you to walk through this passage with me this morning, and admittedly, it's a task that's big because it's so lengthy, but I don't want to clutter it with a bunch of sermon points, but I want to just walk through it and let the flow of the narrative push us forward and double our strength as evangelists, as servants of the church. Notice three major movements with me in this passage. And the first we see is this test that these three encounter. You know the context of the passage. Ending in chapter 2, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, for at least a period, he gives grace to Daniel and to his friends, and he is favorable towards their God. But between verse 49 and chapter 3, verse 1, some period of time passes. We don't know for sure, perhaps several years. And Nebuchadnezzar, his heart changes. This plan is devised to erect this gold statue for worship. And it forces this crisis of faith on those who believe and worship the God of Yahweh. Notice what happens in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, with its width being 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So this massive structure is built. This massive image of gold is built, and it is intended to be worshipped. It's imposing in size, some 90 feet high by 9 feet wide. It's placed on the plain of Dura, an exalted and visible location. It is there for worship. And as a footnote, I remind us that we are worshipers at heart. Either we will worship as a people, God, the one true living God, or we will erect other things to worship, other peoples to worship. Idolaters are always industrious, and they are industrious here. Nebuchadnezzar the king then sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So this word goes out. This word goes out throughout the region that everyone will come. Who are these people? It's all the civil, all the leaders, all the social civil leaders are called there. Everyone is invited. Everyone is expected to come. Verse 3 tells us, and the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The herald then loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." But this ultimatum is now given. "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So you get a feel of how this passage is framed and what is taking place. Everyone is together. Everyone is assembled before this golden image. The instruction is given from Nebuchadnezzar the king, but also the ultimatum is expressed that they will worship, or in essence, they will die. Again, this isn't accidental idolatry. They didn't sort of stumble into idolatry. The human heart, apart from Christ, is naturally given to idolatry. Whether it be sport or wealth or sex or amusement or anything, and even if that idolatry appears religious or irreligious, we are worshipers at heart. And the ultimatum in verse 6 is sharpened. You will worship or you will die. You will worship or you will burn. But let me remind us this morning, it is better to not worship and to not commit idolatry and to face a temporary fire than to commit idolatry and face a permanent, eternal fire. The ultimatum here, if I can just speak candidly, draws my mind directly to 21st century global conflict where we face an Islamic extremism that is saying you will worship or you will die. So verse 7, the band is cued, the instruments play, and the masses bow down, but three do not. By the way, where's Daniel at this point? We just don't know. Conjecture is that he may be in some other part of the region. Clearly out, he's not in the scene. He's out about perhaps conducting business on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know, but he's not here. But these three are here, and they are instructed to worship. And just imagine this moment. Wave after wave after wave after wave after wave of people bowing, but three do not. Beloved, let me remind us this morning, we live in a world where wave after wave after wave, millions after millions after millions are bowing, and they don't even realize it, to gods like secularism, to gods like social liberalism, and they are bowing reflexively, they are committing their lives to the spirit of the age. And Nebuchadnezzar had made a king of gold that was to be literally bowed to, but we have set before our eyes as a people, as a nation, our own idols, most especially the one of erotic liberty, and we are saying all must bow or pay a price. I can almost hear the conversation in Daniel 3 as it took place. Everyone's bowing, they see three not bowing, they're saying things like, don't you know you're on the wrong side of history? Don't you know you're out of step? You're old-fashioned. You're committing your lives to these Jewish instructions. Can't you see everyone is bowing to this idol? You're on the wrong side of history, perhaps they said. We hear that today, do we not? You will bow. You will bow to the redefinition of marriage. If not, you're on the wrong side of history. You will bow to personal autonomy. If not, you are on the wrong side of history. You will bow to the constrictions of religious liberty. If not, you are on the wrong side of history. You will bow to the perversion or to the perverse influence of the eye. If not, you are on the wrong side of history. But let me remind us that idolatry in whatever form it comes to us is a trans-biblical concern from Genesis to Revelation. How did the Ten Commandments start, after all? Forbidding idolatry. The greatest commandment, conversely, as Jesus would sum up, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is that? That is to give our worship through our love, through our affection to Him. Jesus would chastise the church at Ephesus for forsaking their first love and therefore forsaking their worship of Him. So we see this crucible of testing that these three face that comes to a head in verse 7. It's an ancient crisis, but it has a very contemporary application. And so notice in verse 8, the second major movement of this passage, and that is the trust they exhibited. Verse 8 begins, and the allegations or the accusations now are brought forth. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, you have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trig, and the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music at that moment, they are to fall down and worship the golden image. This is your law, your decree, you're the king, you are to be honored. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. The pride of a king, the heady role he occupied, and this apparent disrespect or disregard for this edict that's been ushered, it enrages him. Verse 13, he gave orders to bring these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to bring these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment, you hear the sound. You hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trig, and the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all the music. When you hear it, you fall down and worship. and all will be well. He's giving them a second chance for idolatry. He's giving them a second chance for idolatry. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Let those words ring. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now we accelerate to verses 17 and 18, the great turning point in the middle of this passage. This king has given them a death sentence, and he's challenging them and saying, what God can deliver you from my power? Now notice what takes place in verses 17 and 18. And there's this collision, a collision that takes place. And again, I know, I suppose, that in every generation, preachers have felt, evangelical preachers have felt, a certain collision with the culture. But it brings me no pleasure to say that is no longer a hypothetical reality. That is no longer a potential reality. That is no longer a possible reality. Brothers and sisters, that is our reality. We are at this great inflection point culturally, socially, and as believers, wherein we're at a direct collision with the spirit of the age, and the spirit of the age as being formulated and expressed so often through our own government. Well, these three reflexively say, we don't answer to you, but if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, verse 17 and 18 would be the most perfect place in all the Bible to interject word of faith theology, if that such a thing were true. Because the statement of their faith here is not formulated that our faith is so strong that we will forego the furnace. No, our faith is so strong, by God's grace, we will go into the furnace and live or die, burn or survive. That's almost irrelevant. For we will not commit idolatry. I fear so often in the church today our message is so weak. We've presented a candy cane God, a sugary God, that if our faith is strong, good grief, he's so good, he'd hate for any harm to come upon us, so he'll just deliver us from the furnace in the first place. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God we worship. And not only does that thinking pervert the gospel on the front end, it almost assures defections on the back end. Because if you tell people and present people and preach to people a strong gospel that requires repentance and faith and submission to the lordship of Christ, and you present to people a strong and mighty God who calls us to serve him and who is sovereign over all, if they sign up for that on the front end, then when cancer or illness or death or disruption on the back end comes, they have a strong God they can lean on. But if you sign them up for a weak and shallowy God that just wants to be Santa anyway, and you sign them up for that, then on the back end when cancer and illness and death and disruption comes, they think God has double-crossed them, at least the God they were presented, and they defect more often than not. But here we see this robust pronouncement from these three, this robust pronouncement from these three that we will enter the furnace. We are willing to enter the furnace. And they convey this trust here. That they exhibit this trust here in the middle of this passage. And brothers and sisters, we must be ready. We must be ready. We must be ready. Now, it's easy at this point to talk about a big, encroaching, secular government that's kind of reaching on us, and that is true in here, and I've already spoken to that. But I have to be honest and say, for many of us in ministry, perhaps most of us in ministry, heretofore, the furnaces we have most often felt were not imposed on us by secular outsiders. They've often been imposed on us by those who name the name of Christ. Unrepentant church members, carnal deacons, uncharitable bloggers, social media criticism, all of these things and so much more put the current gospel minister so very frequently in the furnace, and that furnace so often is housed under steeples. So there's this already not yet of application here. We're already living in the furnace so often, going in and out, and what to God that one upside to social pressure on Christianity would be that the people of God would come together in greater unity and greater strength and greater closeness and greater support, understanding who our adversary is and how Satan is working in our present era. So these three say, our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he is able to deliver us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, let it be known that we are not going to serve your gods or worship this golden image. It's interesting to note here what takes place. Because you would almost think, if you're not careful to the story, you would almost think that the divine intervention took place and kept them from entering the furnace. This is not a moment, say, with Abraham, the sacrificing of Isaac, to where God intervenes before that act took place. Rather, they are thrown into the furnace. God's grace here is saying not that he prevented them entering the fire, it's that he preserved them through the fire. I say to you this morning, who are in your furnace, who are coming out of a furnace, who will be soon going into a furnace, don't confuse the fact that if God leads you into the furnace, don't confuse that with him not overseeing your furnace, your trial, your crises of faith. Notice what happens here, and the passage really begins to accelerate now here into the back number of verses, and we see this third major movement, and that is the triumph they enjoy. So Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. I love that. You can see him visually scrunched up here, because he has these three insurrectionists in his mind who won't worship his God, who are pushing back against his decree, his royal decree. So he's angered. He takes these three. Verse 19, he orders the furnace to be turned up, it to be heated unusually so, seven times more. He calls valiant warriors, verse 20, to come, to tie them up, and to cast them into the furnace of the blazing fire. These men are tied up, verse 21. Their clothes are on them. Even their hats on their head, we're told, verse 22. The king's command was urgent. The furnace had been made extremely hot, so hot that the flame of the fire slew the men who carried Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But verse 23. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Now notice verse 24. The king was astonished. The king was astounded. He rose up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we bound and cast into the fire? They replied, certainly, king. He said, look, there are four men loosed and walking around in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the sons of God. Isn't that a quaint story? No, it's not. First of all, we declare unequivocally, this is true. This is true. It happened. Three men went into an ancient furnace. A man named Nebuchadnezzar ordered them into it.
And they went into it. And the king and the onlookers, they looked and they saw these three walking around, not consumed by fire. That is more than a moral, spiritual lesson. That is historical fact. But what preserved them? I love this, and not to over-torque what's taking place here, but I just love what happened. I believe without doubt this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who enters into the scene and enters into that furnace and takes these three men and is with them, preserving them, leading them in and leading them out. And the king Nebuchadnezzar and the onlookers see there's not three, there is four. And even the king Nebuchadnezzar, who has never been confused with being a theologian, he reflexively acknowledges one is in there who looks like a God of gods. Jesus is there. Brothers and sisters, if you read your Bible and you don't see much of Jesus, you better reread it. Because it's a hymn book. It's all about Him. And you can find Him in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and throughout your book again and again and again and again. And it's more than a moral touch to a moral story. It is a reminder, page after page after page, that the sovereign Lord of the universe reigns. And His great divine plan is to redeem for Himself a people foreshadowed again and again and again in the Old Testament through the Messiah coming to ultimate work and conquest at Calvary. Now He's calling out a people, building a church for whom He died and was raised and will one day assemble when He comes back. That is Jesus. That is the one we worship. That is the one we bow to. That is the one who showed up in the fiery furnace. What do we see here? We see Jesus coming. And it's more than a rescue mission here, though it is. It is also a mission to assemble and to claim His worship. His worship. Verse 25 tells us, Nebuchadnezzar says, I see four men loosed, and they're walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. You come here. These three came. Verse 27, the satraps, the prefects, all these civil leaders, they gather and they look and they see there's no burn effect on these three. They don't even smell like fire. I can't even put wood in my fireplace without smelling like fire. They don't even smell like fire. They've been in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar, fickle heart as he was, he flips again. Now he's declaring worship to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that many people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, good grief, look how he pivots. He's ready for anyone that speaks against their God now to be drawn and quartered. They shall be torn limb from limb, and their house is reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. What do we see here? What do I want to press upon you in these final moments? It is this. The crucible of testing about worship is designed to result in greater worship. We can think of Daniel's day, we can think of our day. When the spirit of the age oppresses against the church and pushes against the church and pushes against the church and pushes against the church, we say humbly, but we say clearly, we say resolutely, we say recurringly, we will worship the one true and living God. And if you give us religious liberty or not, though it is ensconced in the Bill of Rights, whether you do it, we're still going to worship. Whether you acknowledge us or not as nonprofit, tax exempt, whether you do it or not, sure would be nice if you would, but we're still going to worship. Whether you sanction our marriages or you don't, or whether you attempt to force us to sanction your marriages or you don't, we're still going to worship. We're still going to be a people of the book. Whether you threaten to tell us hate speeches declaring that there is salvation in no other name but the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, whether you tell us we can say that or not, we're still going to say it. We're still going to worship. And as the church humbly, biblically flexes its testimonial muscle,
It creates a context where King Jesus can be magnified. And there will be, and there always is, a sifting effect that the church is strengthened, the church's witness is brighter, and people understand that these people are different, the church, because they are driven to worship. And oddly enough, when that happens, then you have yourself a conference on evangelism and discipleship. Because there's such a robust witness that it's turning the heads, turning the hearts of the erstwhile naysayers. Folks, I'm not an alarmist. I'm not. But I'm telling you this. There is a fiery furnace for us. And if you're not seeing it, your head is in the sand. This came so clear to me a few years ago. My wife and I were in Washington, D.C. It was November of 2008. The end of November 2008, our current president had been elected. President Bush was still in the White House. It was those 3 months between the election and the inauguration. My wife and I were there, and we had been invited to tour the Bush White House and to do a few things, and I had some friends in the Bush administration. I was not sensing I would have friends in the new coming administration, so I thought that if I were to ever have a personal tour of the White House, this would be the time to do it. It would not be happening again in the near future. So my wife and I went to Washington, and the context then was, it was in November of 2008 when the global financial meltdown was taking place. And in Washington, there was an emergency meeting of the G20 summit. The G20 is the largest 20 economies on the planet. They were assembled there to meet, and it was in everyone, all eyes were on Washington. So literally, you have the 20 heads of government descending on Washington. The whole city was in lockdown. There were motorcades everywhere. Security was everywhere. And we were there doing some touring. And it was just a very interesting time to be there. Well, our appointment at the White House was at 3 o'clock. And one ought not be late for an appointment at the White House. So we had planned to be there early. And we were ready. And I was dressed in my Sunday best, as was my wife. And I was in a suit and she was in a dress. And we were looking forward to this tour and going to the Oval Office and the Roosevelt Room and the West Wing and all of that. We're just greatly anticipating it. Well, we were just right where we need to be. We were given specific instructions about which gate to enter the White House at. We were there about a quarter till, just about a block, two blocks away from that gate. And about a quarter till 3, the bottom begins to fall out. I mean, it starts raining cats and dogs. And my wife's not wanting to get drenched before she goes for a White House tour, and I wasn't too keen on the idea either. So we slipped over and underneath an overhang, waiting on the storm to pass. We're watching it's 10 till, watching it's 8 till, watching it's 6 till, and just this great dilemma. Do we go wet or do we go late? And so finally it's about 5 till, it's about 4 till. Well, we get reprieve at about 3 minutes till, and I say, sweetie, we got to go now. And we step out to walk, and we have about 2 blocks to go, and there's only one way because the city's locked down with security for the G20 summit. And we have to go, as I recall, we have to go south and down this one-way road. We're walking, and as we're going, we got to be there in about 2 minutes now. All of a sudden, we begin to hear a rancor that sounds like a mob is coming our way. And actually, a mob was coming our way. And I find myself there with my wife, holding her hand, walking the two of us solo, one way, and thousands of people marching shoulder to shoulder, carrying signs, chanting the other way. What I quickly sensed was the case, I figured out later on the news from watching the reports was the case. It was a march of about 5,000 people marching for marriage equality. So you can let your mind run wild with what that looked like and what they were saying and the signs they were carrying, and let it run wild times two, and you'll begin to be close. I told my wife was scared to death. And I said, sweetie, just hold my hand, follow me, keep your head down. We're going to kind of meander our way. So there we found ourselves walking upstream against thousands of people marching the opposite way. And in that moment, it occurred to me, Jason and Karen Allen, this is what your ministry will be in the 21st century. We will be a people of evangelical, biblical conviction. And in as much as we are, we will find ourselves daily walking upstream against a crowd marching the other way. Where are they marching to? They're marching to that plain to worship that image, to worship the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's was golden and 90 feet tall and 6 feet high. The God of this age that demands our worship is the God of erotic, sensual pleasure. And demands we accept it, and demands we approve it, and demands we facilitate it. But we must be a people of biblical conviction that says no. We shall worship the one true and living God, and we shall obey His word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this story. Thank You for Jesus, who is sovereign over all. Thank You for His deliverance then, for His deliverance now. May Your people here and the churches we serve be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.